Today we're going to move on to our study of Christ. I've debated how far I wanted to go, but since we started out, we're going to look at Paul's epistles somewhat, and it's going to make some difference to look at how the title Christos is used in the Pauline epistles as contrasted with the Gospels, and then we can see when it's used in the other writers as well in the epistles. They will see that it's used much as Paul uses it, though not quite differently than it was used in the Gospels, where it was used of the Anointed One to Israel, who has come from the seed of David, who would sit upon the throne of David eventually and reign over Israel. But we've noted in the Thessalonian epistles and in the Corinthian epistles that the title takes on a new meaning, and it takes on the concept of the resurrected and glorified one. And so God made him to be both Lord and Christ, and he is Christ in a different sense than he was in the Old Testament. He wasn't made Christ by his resurrection in the sense of Messiah. He came and he was born as the Messiah. And so we know, pointed that out in the Gospels, that the one who was born was the Christ. He was the Messiah that they were looking for. But in the epistles, it picks up the idea that it is brought forth and a change in meaning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, where Peter changed the meaning on the day of Pentecost as he was filled mentally by the Holy Spirit. And so there was a change that took place in the meaning of the title, as we pointed out. Now, we looked at 1 Corinthians. Paul was in Ephesus, and he writes to those in Corinth. He left Ephesus and went over to Macedonia, and there he wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, and he was going about collecting, taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were in poverty. And in 2 Corinthians, the saints there, they gave out of their deep poverty, not the saints in Macedonia. He referred to them in chapter 8 in the first few verses, but the saints in Macedonia, they had taken up a collection, and they were probably poorer, and they were poorer, you could say, than the saints in Jerusalem. And yet, because of their joy and such, they out of their deep poverty, they dug down and gave to the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul is going about collecting he wants the Corinthians to prepare when we finish the Corinthian epistles to have their get ready when he comes. So from Macedonia, where he wrote 2 Corinthians, he went on down to Corinth. And so it's from Corinth then that he's going to write to Rome. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 20, just to look at a little bit of the background as to where we're going. He wrote the Corinthian epistles, the first epistle sometime between 55 and 57 from Ephesus, but he wrote the second epistle around 57 A.D. He's going to write from Macedonia, from Corinth, he's going to write to Rome around 58 A.D. As he's down in Rome, and so that's about the date we would place on it. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 2, he was in Macedonia in chapter 1, where he wrote 2 Corinthians, and then in verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts, that is in Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now, as he came into Greece, where did he establish his headquarters in Greece? Well, it would have been in Corinth. That's where he had written to them. He was intending to come, and so as he comes to Greece now, from Greece, he will write to the Romans. And notice in verse 3, it tells us how long he was there, and there both 3 months. And so then he returns. He's about to sail unto Syria, but he went trying to go through Macedonia. It goes on to describe his trip back, and he's driven to go back to Jerusalem to a feast as well as he goes back. But he writes to the Romans from Corinth. And that's where we find him. Now you get that, you can see that over in Romans, and let's go to Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans. He
lays out he describes many individuals here, but he addresses, he doesn't address them, but he speaks a particular sense of greeting, I guess we'd say, to different individuals, and I think there's a requirement of something like 26 individuals that he sends greeting to. But I want to point out just one batch here, just before we look, comment on the church there. And go down with me to verse 23. And in verse 23, Romans 16, 23, he speaks of Gaius, mine host. Now this is Tertius writing here, who was the amanuensis, the fellow through whom Paul dictated the letter, and Tertius wrote it, and he had permission to write, and as he wrote it, essentially, it's part of Scripture, as he writes here, and then I'm not sure how far Tertius wrote, but he wrote probably that he says, like, he sent his greeting. But then it's Paul picking up again in verse 23, probably, and he says, Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluted you. Now, Gaius, we can pick up who Gaius was when we move over to the First Corinthians. And as we look over in First Corinthians, down in verse 14, Paul didn't go to baptize there in Corinth. That wasn't his purpose, but he did baptize some. Some toss out water baptism and say that that was a Jewish rite. But Paul baptized some of these Gentiles in this Gentile city. He just didn't think that wasn't the whole purpose he was there for. But he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and then he moves on to Stephanus, the household of Stephanus, and so forth. But notice Gaius. And so Gaius was a Corinthian, and we find a reference to Gaius, the one that the Corinthians knew. And that would indicate that this Gaius, who is his host, is, I would say, would be the same fellow. You also have Erastus, who is the chamberlain of the city, and he salutes you. And we can go back to 2 Timothy, and we find Erastus, and we find this, that there's an Erastus who's connected to the church in Corinth. He remained in Corinth. And so Paul is describing what happened to different people who were with him. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, it says, Erastus abode at Corinth, and then Trophimus, he left sick, and Miletus, and so forth. But anyway, you have some indication that he is writing from Corinth again, and he speaks of individuals who elsewhere identified with the church in Corinth. And so, you have these greetings sent from, these greetings are sent by Gaius and Erastus to the church in Rome. Now, as far as the church in Rome is concerned, we don't know a whole lot about the church in Rome. It was a great metropolis for those days. It would be a fair-sized city today. But it was a pretty good-sized city. But it didn't have a mega church. And oftentimes people think of the church in Rome as being a big church with all kinds of people. Well, that wasn't necessarily the case. Excuse me. When it came down to Rome, Paul had never been to Rome. And yet, as you look at chapter 16, as I was referencing, you have a lot of individuals who are named there, and Paul intended to go visit them. But he knows a lot of people here. He knows them by name. And so he's mentioned someplace else in his travels. And some of them, he's led some of them to the Lord. Others were believers before him. And some of them are his relatives. There are a couple, probably about three, maybe four relatives in the list. You have some relatives anyway in this list. Some were his kinfolk. Depends on how you interpret it, whether Rufus was his mother, and his mother was Paul's mother. He says to greet Rufus and his mother and mine. in verse 13, but there was a lot of people, there were people that he knew. And so you have a list of individuals, plus you have some who are named, you have a couple of individuals who are just referred to as to their relationship to somebody else, and then you have a couple of households who are mentioned in some different brethren just who are connected with somebody. So it's not a large group that he addresses here. But I would suggest, and some scholars agree with that, that this was probably about the size of the church in Rome. It wasn't a big, huge, humongous mega church. It was a little church, and there were people that Paul knew from outside of Rome. He had never been to Rome. And so he intends to come. And we see his intention to come as we go back to Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, he spoke of how he planned to come there, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire, really this great desire here, it's a longing, a yearning of these many years to come unto you. So he hasn't been there. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way through the word by you. If first I be somewhat filled with your company, with you. And so he intended to go to Rome later on. And so that's his intent. And then down in verse 28, again he speaks of Rome. He says, therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit. I will come by you into Spain. Now in the meantime, what's he going to do? He's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's taking a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, and that's what he says in 25 through 27. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it have pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It have pleased them through the end of beggars they are, for since the Gentiles have been made partakers and the sharers in common of the spiritual things, your duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, that is, things that pertain to the human body, the human nature. And so they're material things, and they are sending a gift to meet the needs of the saints in Rome. So he's going there, but after that he intends to come back to Rome and come through Rome on his way to Spain. Now Paul is going to get to Rome, but he's not going to get there on his way to Spain. So roundabout route that he's going to take, he's going to come as a prisoner for Rome when he first comes into Rome. And you see his arrival in Rome at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. He does arrive in Rome for his trial, and there he writes the prison epistles. But before that, he writes to the Romans here concerning his intent to come. And so this church is made up of saints. There are names that you're familiar with from Acts and other places. You have Priscilla and Aquila right at the beginning. And one thing I neglected to say as far as the location of the writing of this epistle, notice 16:1 of Romans. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. Now, Centuria was right next to Rome. It was a seaport city right next, not next to Rome, it was next to Corinth. It was a seaport city there. And so it was the right next door almost to Corinth. And so Phoebe accompanies this epistle as he sends it to the saints there in Rome. So he's writing back to a group of saints that he has yet to meet. And he's writing from Corinth. And so that's as much as we need. Now, let's go ahead and look at 15, verses 30 and 31. I did want to look at that too. And as he writes to them, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, on account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the love of the Spirit that comes from the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. And so he is anticipating going there, but he is concerned that his ministry, as he comes, that he will have some problem with those who don't believe in Jerusalem. And we see that that is what happened in Acts when we get there. But he got himself into some real problems as he goes into Jerusalem. Now, he writes this epistle. And it's quite appropriate to find the title Christ in this epistle as frequently as we find it, because he's writing dealing with the doctrine of salvation. And so you begin in chapter 1, verse 18, going through chapter 3 and verse 20, deals with the condemnation of the human race, and then moving on from the end of 3 over to chapter 5, through chapter 5, he deals with the doctrine of salvation, that is the revelation of God's righteousness. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 7, you have the security, not the security of the believer, and the righteousness applies. There would be sanctification in chapter 6, and dealing with much of the Christian life, you have the security of the believer, though in chapter 8, vindication of God's character and his wisdom in dealing with Israel in chapters 9 through 11. Then you have some exhortations as to the deportment of the believer as the will of God is revealed to Christians in chapter 12 through chapter 15, and then he concludes in chapter 16. So he's dealing, but throughout this epistle he does write concerning salvation. Salvation does relate to Christ as the resurrected and glorified one. And so as you look at the title Christ in Rome, it occurs 64 times. And as I said, it's used of Christ as the resurrected and glorified one in most all of these instances. He uses the title by itself 36 times, just emphasizing the person Christ. And so we'll note a number of these as we move into the study of the title. And he uses a breakdown. He uses Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, 8 times each. And then the Lord Jesus Christ 7 times, Jesus Christ our Lord 3 times, and Christ Jesus our Lord twice. So he uses the full title in different word order with different emphasis sometimes. But when you find the titles used in different ways, they are, it's just a different stress on the emphasis of the meanings of the name and the titles that are used. And so he uses it very similarly to his other epistles, but he will use it in different ways and put different stress on some things in Romans than he does, and we've seen in the Thessalonian and Corinthian epistles. And so we want to begin with the fact that, as we saw in the other epistles, Christ is the source of grace and peace. He's the source of grace and as well as peace. And so we want to begin in Romans 1:7. Now, in the other epistles that we've looked at so far, we've seen this down around the third verse or so. And so in Romans, he has a little bit longer introduction here before he comes to the fact that grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved by God, called saints, or called ones, they're saints. And so we have I would just say they're called ones and they're saints, rather than called to be saints. But they were called and they are saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, along with the Father, he is, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the full title, he is the source of grace, both grace and peace. Now we find him as the source of grace mentioned alone in chapter 8. That is, in chapter 8 and verse 1. And he is the, verse 20, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And so it begins, therefore, having been justified, that is, declared righteous, out from faith, we have peace with God. So we have peace face to face with God. And this is the peace that we have with God. This is different from the peace of God that we experience as part of the fruit of the Spirit. But this is the peace that we have face to face with God. This is where we are not enemies of God, we now have peace. We who were enemies of God. And so we have peace. There's no animosity between facing God with us. But how do we find that peace? The only way you have the peace is peace with God. That God is true. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses the full title again, but he is Christ, he's the Lord, he's Jesus Christ. And it's based upon the fact that he is our Lord, and he is the one who died on the cross for our sins as Jesus, and he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, in that so he is the source of peace face to face with God. And so we have access to God and peace. So we have that access face-to-face with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes the epistle, much as he did his other epistles in chapter 16. We come down to the conclusion, and as he begins to conclude, he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," and so very soon. Then he notice the last part of verse 20, "The grace from our Lord Jesus Christ is with you." Should read, "is with you." And so the grace is with you, but it's the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's attitude of kindness is the same kindness. The Lord Jesus has that same attitude of kindness. And he has God. He has that same attitude of kindness whereby he bestows benefits upon us, which we don't deserve. And so that is unmerited favor, but it looks at God's attitude of kindness, though, his favor. It looks at his attitude, and that's what his grace is. And so it's from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the full title again with all of the weight of that title. Grace is from him. And so grace and peace come from the Father. They come from the Son as well. He's the one. It's through the Son we have peace. It's by the Son that we have grace. And so we have grace and peace. Now Paul, as the human author, does emphasize his relationship to Christ in Romans, and it's a little different. He does get to the fact that he's an apostle, but he has something at the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1:1. So we want to see Paul's relationship to Christ. But here it is to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, and the emphasis is there, he's on the one who, again, we won't go through the meanings of the titles, but his human name and his title Christ. And so if Paul says, Paul a servant, and so when Paul says he's a servant, he's a slave, he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so he belongs to Christ as a slave. That's interesting. I would suspect it here when he uses the words servant or slave, and he might have put down the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't do that here. He just says he's a bond slave, a doulos, a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he's a slave, but he's also, and so the emphasis in his relationship to Christ in Romans is that he's a slave. And then he's also a called one. And I wouldn't include the words to be there as they're supplied. He's a called one. He's an apostle. And so he is separated into the gospel and so on. So we have Paul as a slave. Now he uses a different term over in chapter 15. They're translated, he's a servant. But in chapter 15, we want to look at the 16th verse. And let's begin this in verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort as between you and mine, because of the grace that is given unto me by God." And so God, again, now you see that grace comes through God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the grace is given to him. "That I should be," and what he got by grace, he didn't deserve it, "is that I should be the minister." Now it's translated minister here. Sometimes this word would have the idea of a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But ministering the gospel concerning, or I'd say the gospel from God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But I just want to go back to that word to be. He said that I should be a minister belonging to Jesus Christ. This is not the normal word to serve as a servant, as a minister. But this is, in other words, as diaconia would be translated that way. Diaconia is like a deacon, one who serves. But it's this is a word like for give. You can hear the difference, and it's different than doulos. And so it's, but it is translated minister in this context. And I looked at one who's in secular Greek, it was just used as one who did public service. But he did public service at his own expense. And in a sense, Paul served in that way. He served at his own expense, but it came to be carried over into Christian service in some contexts. And so that's the concept here. He is a servant, but he's one who carries on a service for the Lord to the Gentiles, and he does so at his own expense, so to speak. And that's what Paul really did. So the term in that sense applies to him in that sense, even in this context. He's a minister, a servant, belonging to Jesus Christ. So, and again, you notice Jesus Christ, the name and the title together. And so he serves the one who was who died for our sins, but he's resurrected and glorified, seated at the Father's right hand right now. And so he is a servant here of him here on earth. And so that is whom he belongs to, as a slave and a master, a servant. Now, Paul does put an emphasis on the gospel. When we look at the Corinthian epistles, he put a stress on his preaching and on his gospel writing. We saw both the verb keruso and euangeliso. Keruso compared with authority to preach, and then euangeliso, the verbal form of gospel, to gospelize. And so he did gospelize, he did herald the gospel, but he heralded with authority both. And when we come to Romans, the emphasis, we do see an emphasis on the gospel, and it's not so much used with verbs, but he speaks of the gospel first of all. We saw the gospel of God, but it wasn't connected with Christ back early in the first chapter. But we want to look at 1:16 to begin looking at the gospel concerning Christ. And the up here, now I know there's a textual problem, some leave Christ out. I believe it should be included here. Some manuscripts do leave it out. But those that I believe are more dependable, I would include it here, the gospel of Christ. But notice Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I would translate that to gospel concerning Christ. Christ is the object of this gospel. The good news is concerning Christ. And so it's the gospel concerning Christ, and that's often how it should be translated, I believe. For it is a quality of power of God's power, I would say. And so it's a quality of God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. So, an important verse dealing with the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He had no shame concerning the gospel for initial salvation, which is really born out in the titles. But here, it's the gospel concerning Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so that is his message, the gospel concerning Christ. He is not ashamed of it. And this is the one thing that has the quality of power of God's power unto salvation. And so it's the gospel concerning Christ, and we know that to be 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins, but there was Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, who did die. Going back into the past, he did die at a point of time for our sins. He was buried at a point of time, and he has been raised, he was raised, and he is risen today as the Christ. And so we see the gospel concerning Christ. So Paul brings that up right at the front here to these Romans. Now, he's not proclaiming the gospel to them. They know the gospel. He's writing to those who are believers. And so the church in Rome was made up, as the church was, of those who were believers. And so he's writing to saints. But he says he's not ashamed. He has no shame for the gospel. We can see that Paul, on other occasions, he had no shame concerning different things, but this is, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, concerning Christ. And so that's the first reference that we'll note dealing with Christ. Now in chapter 2 and verse 16, again he speaks of his gospel, my gospel. And he's dealing with the Jews and their attitude that they had a special deal and could judge somebody else, and they were judging others, and they were doing the same things down through the context and so on. But the Gentiles who didn't have a law, they had a conscience, and so they fulfilled things according to law because of what was written in their hearts by their conscience. They were no worse off than a Jew who had a law and was judging other individuals while he broke it himself. But anyway, let's get down to verse 16. In a day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, it should be through Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so Paul's gospel here, this is according to the standard of Paul's gospel. God is going to be a judge, but it's through Jesus Christ. And so this looks at a different concept of gospel. It says through God will judge. He knows the heart of man, and he will judge, and he has no respect of faith or no respect of persons. Back in verse 11, he's going to render to every man according to his deeds, back in verse 6. And you see the judgment of God is according to truth in verse 2. You can kind of trace through how God is going to judge, but it's according to my gospel. He does this through Jesus Christ so that this judgment will come, as he speaks of the gospel here. Now we move on to 15:19 and the fulfillment of Paul's preaching the gospel concerning Christ in 15:19. Yeah, we'll begin in verse 17. I have therefore, whereby may glory, the word glory is boast, in Jesus Christ. It's not through here, but the preposition in Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs, miracles, and wonders, by the power of the Spirit from God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel concerning Christ. Yea, so have I strived, because I really have been ambitious to gospelize, not for Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And so he did preach the gospel concerning Christ, and that was his message in all of these from Jerusalem, and as he spread out and he preached the gospel. But he didn't go to where others had ministered before him. As we see in verse 20, he gospelized not where Christ was named before, and so he didn't want to build upon another man's foundation, as we see, but he did emphasize the gospel concerning Christ, and that was his message again. The 29th verse in the same chapter, he speaks of the gospel of Christ, and so we see, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing from the gospel concerning Christ. And I believe here the gospel concerning Christ would be the message for initial salvation again. Now, so that's his use of the term gospel, but where it's used in relationship to Christ as the resurrected and glorified one. And that's the good part of the gospel concerning Christ. But the gospel is concerning Christ is that he did die. But how did he die? He didn't have to use the title Jesus here. It's implied in the gospel. It is in the gospel. It's part of the gospel. But he did die for our sins. But the crux of it is, and the best part of it is that he rose again. And so that's the good news, is that he's not no longer dead, but that he is risen. And so you find the gospel concerning Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. Now, Paul does do something a little more in this book dealing with salvation concerning Christ, and that is he deals with the cross work of Christ. He deals with the cross work of Christ in his other epistles, but in Romans he does put a little bit of a stress on Christ's death and resurrection in different ways, a little more so than he does in some of his other epistles. And so let's go back to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we'll look down to verse 6. We saw that we've been declared righteous. Having been declared righteous, we have peace. We're facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning. But then we find something about the death of Christ down in verse 6. We'll have two statements here. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, that is, according to the time, Christ died. Now, as he died, looking back to the point of his death, the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, back there at a point of time, he died. Who did he die for? The ungodly. And so we were ungodly. Now, the gospel says what? Christ died for the ungodly? For our sins. And so Christ died for our sins. That's the message for the unsaved. And now, as we come to Romans chapter 5, who's he writing to? He's not writing the gospel by which you're saved. He's telling you something about how Christ, what Christ did. And he did. When he died for your sins, he did die for the ungodly. And you were ungodly, but he died for sinners. He didn't die for you in that sense, but he died on the cross for our sins. And that's the message the unsaved need to hear. Not just that he died for the ungodly, but it's very specific for sins. Well, the ungodly, they are sinners. They're ungodly. They do not manifest the life of God in human flesh in any way. And they cannot do that. But those are the kind of people that God that he died for. And he goes on to say, for scarcely with difficulty, for a righteous man will one die. Yes, for a venture, perhaps. For a good man, some would even dare to die if somebody was good. But now notice verse 8, it comes to another statement concerning Christ's death. But God commendeth his love toward us. And he's kind of demonstrated, and when he commended, he demonstrated, he showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ did die for us, but this is Christian truth. He's writing to Christians. He died for us. He did die for the ungodly, but he did it while we were yet sinners. And so we were sinners. And so you do have the sin here, but he died for us. But you don't tell people that Christ died for us or he died for you. He did die for you, but he died for your sins. And that's what the unsaved need to hear. And that's where the Holy Spirit is going to convince them. He's going to convince them in Romans, in John chapter 16, down around verses 8 and 9, he's going to convince the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not into me. That's sin. And so they need to be confronted with that. So here we find that Paul does emphasize writing to Christians. He died for the ungodly, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you do have reference to Christ's death in that sense. Now over to chapter 8 and verse 34. 8:34, we come to another reference concerning the death of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Now this is in a context dealing with security of the believer. And so who's showing anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that declares righteous. So who's going to come and bring a charge against you? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And so Christ did die. And so Christ died. And we see that we know that he died not without a purpose, though he died for our sins. But it is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so again, he puts a stress here on the fact that Christ died. And you died together with Christ in effect. But Christ died, and he is risen again, so who can condemn you? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and that's how he started the chapter. So you go back to verse 1, and it should stop here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And the rest of that verse was drawn up by a scribe from down in verse 4, and so it shouldn't be there. I think there's one other verse this morning dealing with the death of Christ, and that's over in chapter 14. chapter 14 deals with a weak, strong, weaker, stronger brother. And so you have some who think that they can, that it's wrong to eat meat, to eat, and they won't, they're vegetarians, they'll eat vegetables, but they won't eat meat. And anyway, they're convinced. And so they're the weaker brother, and so on. You have a stronger brother who knows you can eat anything. Now, it's possible that you could say, well, I agree. And Paul deals with those issues down through this context. But when we look at verse 9, let's begin in verse 7. In verse 6, he does speak of God gives you whatever you have to eat, no matter what you can eat. If you can give God a thanks for it, it's okay. But he says in verse 7, for not us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or with reference to this, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And where did I miss my verse? Try 19. Oh, 15. Look at my note. Where I had that one. That one is way, way wrong. Okay, it's verse 15 that I wanted. But since your brother, it would say since, or assuming your brother be grieved with your meat, it would be a strong brother's meat. Now walkest thou not charitably, you don't walk according to love. And so he goes on to say, destroy not him with thy meat. Don't ruin him for whom Christ died. And so Christ did die for that brother, and so you don't want to ruin him by going ahead and eating your meat in front of him and causing him to stumble. You don't want to scandalize him. You don't want to shock him. You don't want to put something that he would stumble over so that he might eat doubting, and then he would be eating, sinning by doing it with doubt and so forth. You don't want to do those kind of things. And he brings all of that up down in verses 20 through 23. How you could stumble a brother and harm them. And so that's Paul's message dealing with the cross work of Christ. The next time we'll pick up with the resurrection of Christ, with a few references that were the title Christ is used in the context of his resurrection. So we'll look at some other things dealing with the believer's position, which there's a lot of in Romans. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your son, for our salvation, and we're thankful again for the relationship that we have with you in such a personal, unique way, and through your son. And so we're thankful again for salvation by grace, not only salvation in the past tense and in the future tense, but also salvation as we live in present tense sanctification, and the provisions given by grace to live lives that are pleasing to you, to be spirit-filled believers. And so, again, might we be believers who are spirit-filled and be doing that, living out that salvation that we have within. Amen.